There are times in our life where we are tempted to question the goodness of God. But may we always come back to center. May we always come back to the truth of the Word of God. If we are ever come to that place where we're questioning the goodness of God, that we remind ourselves that God is indeed good. Amen? He's a good God. And in our walk in this world, in this life, we need to come back to that again and again and again. How many of you have ever had a plumbing project gone wrong? Any of you? Oh, good. I have some friends out there this morning. All right. Remember several years ago, I was just going to change the spout on the bathtub. You know, I did a little research and it looked like it just screwed on. And I thought, hey, I can handle this. I can do this. I really can. And so I grabbed it and I thought maybe I could just do it with my hands and it just was tight. So I got a wrench and just gave it a good tug. And I was so proud of myself because it kind of came loose. And I thought, oh, this is great. And, I just screwed off and screwed back on. And as I went a little further, I realized that I had completely twisted off the half-inch copper line. And then that is beyond my pay grade. I have a problem at that point, which I call the professionals in, and they fix my mess. There are times where there's a need, but the solution to that need varies or differs from what we've been doing. And I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 9 this morning as we continue in our core value study and realize that in dealing with the need of evangelism, Jesus gives an approach that is different than we might expect. And I think at times is often neglected in our approach to evangelism. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." God, we come to you fully and completely realizing our need of you this morning. God, we come here this morning, and I trust that every one of us has come with the intent of purposeful worship to you, God. And we come and we open up your word as we do every Lord's Day, and we read it, realizing these are the most significant words that will be spoken here this morning. And yet, God, apart from your grace, apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God, these words are going to just ring hollow. They're going to fall short of what you would want to do in our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to your word. And Lord, I pray that we would hear you through your word, Father, this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this text and we find that Jesus is in the region of Galilee. It's in the northern part of Israel, all around the Sea of Galilee, that region, that area. And he's going from village to village, city to city. There is the Jewish historian Josephus, who tells us that in Jesus' day, there was in excess of some 200 villages and cities in that Galilean region. It would have been a region about 40 miles wide, about 70 miles kind of north to south. So there's a lot of people, a lot of cities that are in this region, and Jesus is going about, and it says that he's teaching in their synagogues. You know, the Babylonian captivity took place in 586 BC. Prior to this, all worship was always centered at the temple. But when that disbursement took place, the synagogue and the use of the synagogue came about and came into play and really became a part of Jewish culture going forward. It was a place of teaching. It was a place where legal issues were settled. It was kind of a community center in many ways. And wherever there were 10 Jewish men in a city or village, a synagogue could be formed. And in larger cities, there were often many, many synagogues. There were many synagogues throughout the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus was in this Galilean region, and he was going from city to city, village to village, and he was teaching in the synagogues. And often that would entail opening up the Old Testament scriptures and teaching from the Old Testament. But it also says that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, the word gospel is good news, right? And he's saying, folks, there is in essence good news, and I am the good news. For I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And the kingdom is that, not just that future kingdom, not just the millennial kingdom, not just the eternal state, but it is that here and now spiritual kingdom, that spiritual reality in which every believer abides, where Jesus is king, he is ruler, and we are under his rulership. And so he's proclaiming the gospel. He's going around and he's evangelizing all of these cities and these villages, explaining the good news of the gospel. And it says that he was healing every disease and every affliction. Why was Jesus doing miracles? Why was he healing people? Well, certainly he cared about people. We'll see that further here in a moment. He had tremendous compassion for those who had needs. But I think a substantive part of why Jesus did miracles, why he healed people, was to give authority to him as the messenger and his message. He was giving some authenticity to it. He says, look, I have power to heal people physically. I have power to heal people spiritually. And so he was demonstrating that as he went about. Now, some people, obviously, this news would get around, obviously, right? Hey, this guy's healing people. Hey, if you're sick, if you need to be healed, go see Jesus. As we find out as we read the New Testament, that oftentimes that there would be people who would gather around Jesus not to be an authentic disciple, not to be an authentic follower, but just to say, hey, what's in it for me? Maybe there's some food. Maybe I can get healed. But nonetheless, Jesus, out of compassion, again and again and again, healed people. And so I've entitled our message today, Gospel-Centered Praying. Gospel-centered praying. And as we come into verse 36, I want us to notice the need. The need. I'm going to skip over that first phrase and come back to it here in just a moment. But Jesus said, because they were harassed and helpless. He looked at the crowd and he determined, hey, this is a group of people. They're harassed and they're helpless. Let's flesh out these terms just a little bit. What does it mean to be harassed? I think in our culture, we think of harassment of just somebody who constantly badgers us in some way or fashion. They're just kind of, they won't go away. It was much more than that in this term. It has the root meaning of flaying or skinning, and really came to have an application of being severely troubled, of being battered, bruised, mangled, worn out, and exhausted. That's what Jesus saw when he saw these people. He's saying, look, in some cases physically, because he was healing them, but certainly spiritually, they were a mess. They were a troubled people. They were bruised and they were battered. And he says, then they were helpless. It means to be thrown down, to be prostrate, to be utterly helpless. You remember the Old Testament story of Sisera and Jael put a nail through his temple? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses this term to describe Sisera's position. He was laid out. He was dead in that case. He was helpless. To be thrown down in a helpless situation. That's what we find when we come to this text and see what Jesus saw of these people. They were harassed and helpless, and he says they were like sheep without a shepherd. Who were supposed to be the shepherds? Well, in this case, it would have been the religious leaders of the day. Who were they? It was the Pharisees and the scribes. In Jesus' day, there were some 6,000 Pharisees that existed. And there were the scribes. They were the professional who really understood and interpreted the law. They were supposed to be the shepherds, spiritually speaking, of these people, and they were failing miserably. In fact, they were often doing more harm than good. I think we find this pictured in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord God, aha, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled over them. That pictures exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing to the people of their day. In fact, in Matthew 23 and verse 4, we find this. Jesus addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They delighted in putting burden upon burden upon burden upon burden upon the people, and they would not do one thing to encourage them or help them. It's just like, hey, let's see what more we can lay on, all the while reminding them that if you don't adhere to the law, whether it be one of the 613 laws in the Old Testament or the man-made tradition that they constantly came up with, because they saw them as being equal, if you don't do that, then your chances of getting into the kingdom are slim to none. And of course, Jesus reminded them again and again that their self-righteous approach to entering the kingdom was never going to work. For even in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you're not perfect as your Father, which is perfect, then you have no chance of getting into the kingdom. And the average person would say, wow, if the religious leaders of our day have no chance, then where does that put me? And that was Jesus' whole point. He says, nobody through self-righteousness can enter into the kingdom. And so They were laying these burdens. Let me give you a couple of examples of what this may have looked like. They came up with many Sabbath laws outside of the laws of the Old Testament. One of them was anything equal to or heavier than a dried fig was declared to be a burden, which you could not bear. So just think of a dried fig. If it was equal to or greater than that, then you could not carry that on the Sabbath day. But it was permissible to carry half of a dried fig, unless you put it down and picked it back up, because then that would be equivalent to a whole fig, and you would be breaking the law. Can you imagine living under that kind of restriction? One could happily pick up a child on the Sabbath, provided that the child's hands were free from holding anything. Because if you picked up a child and if they were holding something, then that would be considered a carrying a burden, and you would be breaking the Sabbath regulations. Women were forbidden to gaze into a mirror on the Sabbath because they might discover a gray hair or a white hair and be tempted to pluck it out, which would be a grievous sin. I'm not making this stuff up. This was actual reality for people. And then this one is really good. Spitting was allowed on the Sabbath, provided you would spit into a handkerchief or onto the rocks. Because if you spat into the dirt, then one could inadvertently come along and with their sandal hit that spot, and that would be considered cultivating or plowing the earth. And that would be a Sabbath violation. These were the type of burdens that they would just pile on. And as Jesus said, they didn't lift one finger to help them. No wonder these people were battered and bruised. They were helpless. They were hopeless with leaders who were just focused on a self-righteous orientation to please God. So what is Jesus' response? Let's go back to the beginning of verse 36. When he saw the crowds. Now that's kind of an obvious statement, isn't it? Now we're not just talking about him visually seeing people. We don't know exactly how many people were there. Probably a substantive crowd. Obviously, Jesus would see them, but this goes far beyond just physically seeing people. I could say this morning, I see you all. But he was saying, I am perceiving something about these people. I am seeing into their heart. I am seeing into their very inner existence. And these are bruised and battered and helpless people. Jesus saw blindness. He saw brokenness. He saw disease. He saw pain. He saw heartache. He saw hopelessness, both literally and spiritually speaking. And I ask us this morning, when we see people, what do we see? What do we see? I'll come back to that here in a moment. And what did Jesus do? He had compassion for them. He had compassion for them. Now, to us, the essence of this term compassion would be a little strange in our culture, because it speaks literally of the intestines and bowels and the anatomy of a person. But this is the way that the Jews really would reflect what we would say today would be someone's heart. You know, my heart aches for you. they would say, my bowels are moved for you, or my intestines are moved for you. That seems strange to us, doesn't it? But it was the idea of inwardly, I am moved greatly. And I'm not just moved because of your need, but I want to do something about your need. I want to help you. That's compassion. It's mercy being poured out towards someone. You know, Jesus did this again and again. Even in the book of Matthew, Matthew alludes to this. In the feeding of the 5,000, it says that Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. In the feeding of the 4,000, it says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And then in Matthew 20 and verse 34, and Jesus, speaking of two blind men, and Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus was a man of compassion towards the needs of people. You know, there was one day, Luke tells us this story in Luke chapter 10, where there was a scribe, there was a lawyer who came to Jesus, and he really posed a question of, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How do you recite it? Probably talking about the Shema. And his answer was, and I'll just summarize, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love other people as yourself. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, Jesus was not suggesting that if somehow, some way he did this perfectly, that he could earn his way to heaven. He was really pointing out the exact opposite. This is impossible to do. But then he goes on to tell the story of what we typically call the Good Samaritan, where a man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. This would have been about a 15-mile journey. But because Jerusalem sits at such a high elevation, Jericho sat about 3,500 feet below that. So when it says he went down to Jericho, that's exactly what it means. And the road to get there was rocky. It was full of just outcroppings. It was really a good place for a criminal to hide out and attack people if he so desired. And so this Jewish man is robbed, he is beaten, and the text says that he was half dead. And then you have a priest and a Levite. A priest who would lead the sacrificial worship in the temple, the Levite who would help him with that, would be an attendant with that. Both of them come by separately. They look over, they see the plight of this man, and what does the text tell us? They went around and said, not today. Then a Samaritan man comes by. The Bible tells us that he binds up his wounds. He pours oil into his wounds to help the healing, maybe help with the pain. He takes him to an inn. He gives 2 denarii and says, hey, I'll be back in a few days. Anything beyond what I have paid, I am good for it. I want to take care of this man. Now, what was so unusual about that? The Jews and the Samaritans, they more than just didn't get along. They hated each other. And that goes all the way back again to the Babylonian exile, where there were some Jews who remained in the land. They intermarried with Gentiles, and that's where the Samaritans came from. And even when Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the wall, who resisted him? They were Samaritans who resisted him. And so down through time, there became a vicious hatred for one another. But this man sees beyond that, and he helps this man. Now, the primary point of this story is that self-righteousness does not merit you entering into the kingdom. But I think there's also a point of what Jesus is making here. He's saying, you know, the scribe, the lawyer is saying, hey, who's my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, let me tell you who your neighbor is. It's that person who you feel justified in not having compassion towards. It's that person who is you would consider your enemy. It's that person who you have disdain for. You cannot rightly, in your self-righteousness, conclude that this is correct. You're not justified in your thinking. You need to reach out to whoever is in need. Have mercy on them. Have compassion towards them. That's what Jesus is teaching. And what a lesson for you and for me to be reminded of the kind of compassion that we need to have for others. You know, it can be that in our own self-righteousness, we can convince ourselves that our disdain for others is justifiable and our lack of compassion is correct. Can I say that again? In our self-righteousness, you say, Pastor Todd, you think we're self-righteous sometimes? Yes, we are. And I'm at the front of the pack sometimes. Not because I want to, but I am. We can be so self-righteous, and we can believe that somehow our disdain for other people, that's justifiable. And our lack of love and compassion, somehow that's correct. And it's just not. We have to see people as Jesus saw people and have compassion for them, specifically in their spiritual need. I asked you a moment ago, how do you see people? Is it that we're just apathetic? If someone can bring some advantage to me, great. If someone brings some disadvantage to me, well, I don't even bother. And we're just so self-absorbed, so self-focused, that we really don't even see people around us. Maybe it's that we are judgmental in our spirit. When we can look at someone and, boy, they caught what was coming to them. They deserve that. Maybe you can see someone who is standing on the side of the road with a sign begging for money or for food or whatever. Wonder what they did to deserve that. Why don't they just go get a job? Maybe there's some underlying needs. Yeah, absolutely. But do we have compassion for people? Do we have a spirit of condescension? I'm better than they are. Oh, we wouldn't verbalize that, would we? We wouldn't dare say that. But there's a thought that passes through our head that just says, I'm better than they are. As we make an instantaneous judgment call based upon their appearance, based upon their dress, based upon maybe some other things that somehow I'm at a better status than they are. And maybe there's just some disdain that we have towards people. Just a great dislike for some. We just want to cut them off. They're an irritation to us. Maybe they take a different political view than us. And we have no use for them. Where's the compassion? Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with someone all the time. You have to see eye to eye on something. Or it's certainly not that we somehow lessen the standards of the Word of God just to kind of go along to get along. I'm not talking about any of that. But I'm talking about, do we have a heart of compassion for people? Jesus did. And if we are going to be formed and molded into the image of Jesus Christ, folks, we have got to be compassionate towards people. That starts right in our own homes. It kind of blends out into our church family and certainly expands into anyone and everyone that we encounter and come in contact with, we must be, if we are going to please and honor God, we must be compassionate, compassionate people. Let's get down to the heart of what we're talking about here this morning. So what's the solution? There's the need. These are harassed people. Jesus saw that. His response was one of compassion. But what's the solution? Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, those who were authentic, genuine followers of his, the harvest is plentiful. Jesus switches metaphors. He switches metaphors from sheep and shepherds to agriculture. The word harvest in the Old Testament was often a reference to judgment and wrath. I think in this particular instance, the harvest is those whom God is bringing to himself. He's drawing them to himself, as the scriptures tell us, and we'll look at even in our gospel project study this morning. People that God is bringing to himself. Yes, these are people that need to escape the condemnation that they are under currently. They need to escape the judgment and wrath that is coming. But that God is working in their heart and drawing them. You remember the woman at the well? How Jesus had this interaction with her. She goes back. She brings a whole group of people with her. And John 4 and verse 35 says, do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. There was a whole group of people who were coming to find out the truth about Jesus Christ, and he's saying, look, there's a harvest. He wasn't talking about the fields around him. Yesterday, I had the privilege of doing a memorial service for one of my uncles that passed away about a week ago. We were on a farm up in northern Indiana, and on our way up and way back, just saw all over the landscape harvesting going on. You know, for us, it would be like sometime in the month of May of saying, hey, don't say there's 4 months till harvest. You know, it's right now. That would be the typical thing that we would think of. Well, harvesting, yeah, it takes place, you know, late September, October. Jesus is saying, hey, this is not literal harvesting. This is not grain and fields and crops. This is people. And the harvest is ripe. The harvest is ready. But what's the problem? The laborers are few. Do you realize that there is over 7.6 billion people on this planet? And among that 7.6 billion people, God is drawing people to himself. The harvest is ready. The harvest is ripe. But he's saying, there's not enough laborers. We need more laborers. And at this point, we may expect Jesus to give an impassioned plea, a motivational speech, if you will, and ask for volunteers. Hey, who would go and serve for me? But what does he say? He says something arresting and astounding. He says, the laborers are few, therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This word pray is a word that we looked at in the very first message on prayer. It is to lack something and to plead and beg for it earnestly. We find the same word in Acts 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, they had begged God The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were praying for boldness, and God gave them boldness. You know, a couple of passages that I alluded to last Sunday evening in connection with praying for missionaries, I want to allude to again because they merit this. One is in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, what? Boldly. Who's making this prayer request? The Apostle Paul. He's saying that I may open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. At the same time, in Colossians 4 and verse 3 and 4, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, give us some opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He's saying, folks, would you pray for me? I'm in prison. He's not praying, hey, ask that I'll get out of this place. Although that would have been a legitimate prayer request. But he's praying first and foremost, would you pray that God, even in prison, gives me opportunities to share the gospel, and that I may do so boldly, that I may do so clearly, as I have an obligation to do. It's exactly what he's saying. Jesus says, pray. Now, prayer is not a substitute for work. Please understand this. Prayer is not a substitute for work, but it is a necessary component for the work to be accomplished. It's a necessary, absolute component for the work to be accomplished. One author said it this way: it is impossible to pray regularly for the salvation of a loved one, a neighbor, a friend, or a fellow employee, and to let our concern stop with our prayer. But when we earnestly pray for the Lord to send someone to those unsaved people, we cannot help but becoming opened to that being, to that someone being ourselves. It is possible to pray for someone's salvation, keeping them at arm's length. But when we sincerely beseech the Lord to send someone to witness to them, we place ourselves at his disposal to become one of his workers in that ministry. So when we pray, God, would you send people to share the gospel? And maybe we pray specifically for someone. If we do not pray in a way that says, God, use me. God, if you can use me in any way, we're just being a flat hypocrite, are we not? So that praying would entail, God, you use me, I'm willing, I'm here, I'm available. But that we're praying consistently, earnestly, we're begging God, God, would you send out people to share the gospel? And those people include me. That God is doing the sending. The word send means to throw, to expel, to cast, or to drive out. If you kind of sum all that up, I like the word propel. That God would propel people out. God is doing the propelling. God is doing the motivating. God is doing the working. It's not guilt. It's not fear. It is just simply God doing it. God's working. And folks, as we look at our core values of Birch Terrace Baptist Church, and we have considered many different aspects of prayer, there is an aspect of prayer that we are completely missing if we do not regularly pray in this way. Hey, God, oh God, please. God, would you use me? God, would you give opportunity to me this week? God, would you help me to clearly, boldly share the gospel with someone this week? And God, would you work in our church? And God, may each one of us be propelled by you out into sharing the gospel with other people. What if we all prayed this way on a regular basis, folks? Do you think maybe, just maybe, God would answer that? I believe he would. And I believe he has, and I believe he is, and he wants to in a greater way, but that we need to be praying earnestly. And so there needs to be in our evangelism, in this gospel-centered praying, an aspect where we're begging God, but it's coupled with action, that we ourselves are a part of the process. We ourselves are sharing the gospel, but we're asking God, God, use so-and-so this week. And maybe we're just naming some people. Maybe some folks in your adult Bible study class. Maybe your ladies' Bible study, your men's Bible study, and you're just naming some people. God, I pray for Mark and for Joe and for Kim and for Brenda and for Denise. God, I pray that you would use them this week in this way. Lord, send them. And that we're seeing God do a work that only he can do. That's some gospel-centered praying that needs to be a part of our individual lives and needs to be a part of this church and the very fabric of it, that we're praying in that way. I know oftentimes this text is applied, it seems almost solely to missions work, and my goodness, there is an application there that we need to see folks who go all over this planet. But really, folks, we need to see folks go all over the southeast side of Indianapolis sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus did, going from city to city, village to village, and we can go from person to person and circumstance to circumstance, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In this context, there was a great need. Jesus saw that need. His response was one of compassion. And he said, hey, disciples, pray. Pray to God that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And folks, you and I need to pray in the exact same way. God, would you help us? Lord, help us to see the power of prayer. Lord, I believe we understand that intellectually. But Lord, I think we all struggle sometimes with the practical application, and maybe sometimes even to the point of where we just need to say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Because in our humanity, we just wonder, does this really matter? And help us to believe, God, to the very core and fabric of our being, that it matters. Lord, we need to pray. We need to ask others to pray for us, like the Apostle Paul did, that we would have opportunities to share the gospel. We would be bold in sharing the gospel. We would be clear in sharing the gospel as we have an obligation to do so. But God, we also need to be praying. Lord, would you send laborers? Among those laborers, would you propel me this week out into the harvest? And Lord, help us to believe that the fields are white. There's a harvest to be had. God, that you're calling people to yourselves, and we need to be a part of that. God, please use us individually, collectively as a church, please use us in this way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.